I had an interesting week this week. On Monday, I had to fly to Las Vegas to participate in a television program called Is Marriage a Gamble? And I had driven through Las Vegas before, and we'd stopped once and kind of wandered through to get an idea of the culture, or that, I don't know what term you use. But it was the first time I'd flown in, and I was struck as I flew into what isn't a very big city, how large that airport is and how full it was, bustling on a Monday morning. And then, of course, you're hit right away with all the gambling machines and the slot machines there, giving your first chance or last chance to drop a little more money in Las Vegas. And then on Tuesday, I had the enormous thrill of having my wisdom teeth extracted. And as I was at the pharmacy afterwards buying some stuff that was required, there was this long line. And I was wondering what this long line was for until I realized it was a good number of people cashing their welfare check because it was that particular day, and then buying lottery tickets right away. And as I thought about those two things, the refrain began to run through my mind, that money makes the world go round, the world go round, the world go round. Money makes the world go round. You know, we spend the first part of our life acquiring skills so we can earn money. We spend the major part of our life investing 40, 50, 60, sometimes 70 hours a week earning money. We lie awake at night worrying about whether we've got enough money. We study and plan to learn how to handle money and how to multiply money. We argue about it, and it divides families and breaks up marriages and destroys friendship and affects churches and business partners. We walk around a shopping center thinking about, now that I've got it, where am I going to spend it? Or how am I going to spend it? We despair about it. And that despair can be so deep that it can launch us into depression, and sometimes it makes people take their life. The lack of money can cause people to do things of great desperation. And one of the reasons we have the violence and crime in our society is because people either lack money or feel a need to get more of it. John Kenneth Galbraith, the economist, once said, "Money ranks with love as man's greatest joy. And it ranks with death as his greatest source of anxiety." The Bible never underplays the importance of money. Talks about it often. As a matter of fact, more than half of Jesus' parables were about money, about the significance of money and the opportunity of money, about the power of money, about the danger of money. George Bernard Shaw once jokingly said, "The lack of money is a root of all evil," but the Bible's more to the point when it says, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." And nobody who looks seriously at the world in which we live can doubt that. The pursuit of money is one of the driving passions of our life, and Las Vegas stands as a kind of monument to the American desire, the universal desire, because people come from everywhere in the world, for more. It's kind of a monument to what Jesus talked about as mammon. And underneath mammon lies the dragon of greed. Carl Menninger, who's well known for the Menninger Clinic, wrote a book, and in that book he talked about the danger of avarice, of greed, and a friend wrote to him and congratulated him for that chapter, and Menninger wrote back and said this in response to something. He said, "I think your question, how do we help people shift from greed to generosity, is one of the great moral questions of the age. Greed is one of the diseases that doesn't get well. It can be incurable. People with mental illnesses are likely to get well, even without psychiatric or professional help. But greed isn't that way. Money feeds the dark side of power, prestige, and control." I was struck by that observation. Greed can be incurable. Christ followers who want to follow Jesus Christ think a lot about money. But they view money as they view life through a different set of lenses than the world teaches us to think about. They view money not just as an opportunity for self, but as a tool by which they can glorify God, not only in the way they give it, but in the way they spend it. Not only in the way they divest themselves and learn to be generous, but also in the way they use it in their own lives and the lives of their family and the lives of the community. I think that we need to recognize that there's few messages more urgent that we hear in a society that's driven and powered by money than Jesus' message about the drain plug for greed, and that's generosity. And I want you to look with me at a passage that is, I think, kind of a model passage, and it's found in the Old Testament. It's found in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Now, it's not a part of Scripture that we turn to all that often, but this is a wonderful chapter. These are the last words of King David. And they kind of summarize in many ways the passion of his life and the passion of his heart. If you take your Bible, look at the index if you're not sure where 1 Chronicles is. That's an excellent way, and don't worry about what your neighbor sitting next to you thinks if they can turn right there first time. But if you get to the book of Psalms, go left. If you're at 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, if you're moving toward the right in your Bible. So you'll eventually hit somewhere in there, 1 Chronicles chapter 29. As I've said, this is the end of David's life. David, the great king, is old. And as he's old, there's two things that are passionately important to him, and he wants his nation, and he's gathered the leaders of the nation together to support. He wants them to support God's king, his successor, his son Solomon. And he wants them to support God's house, the temple, which God has told him he couldn't build, but which David has given his heart to. So let's read. We're going to look at the first 20 verses, but let's right now read the first 9 verses of 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And we read this. Then King David said to the whole assembly, and chapter 28 verse 1 has described this. This is all the leaders of the nation from all parts of it. Then King David said to the whole assembly, "My son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. The task is great because this palatial structure," and he means here the temple, "that God has given instruction to Solomon that he's to build, the task is great because this palatial structure is not for man, but for Yahweh God. With all my resources," and the term is, "with all my strength, with all my ability, I have provided for the temple of my God. Gold for the gold work, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for the iron, wood for the wood, as well as onyx for the settings, turquoise, stones of various colors, all kinds of fine stone and marble, all these in large quantities. Besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God," and he uses a marvelous word, devotion, it's translated, it means my delight, my pleasure. "In my pleasure to the temple of God, I now give my personal treasure of gold and silver for the temple of my God. Over and above everything I've provided for this temple," and then he names awesome amounts, 3,000 talents, 110 tons of gold, gold of Ophir, 7,000 talents of refined silver for the overlaying of the walls of the buildings, for the gold work and for the silver work, and for all the work to be done by the craftsmen. Now who's willing to consecrate himself today to the Lord?" Then the leaders of families, the officers of the tribes of Israel, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of the king's work gave willingly. They gave toward the work and the temple of God 5,000 talents, 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. Those are breathtaking amounts in light of the economy of the time. Anyone who had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the temple of the Lord in the custody of Jehiel the Gershonite. The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders. Now, let me just step back here. Literally, the Hebrew text says, the people rejoiced at their willing response. And virtually every other translation understands it to mean, the people rejoiced at their own willing response. And New International brings in the leaders. I think that's not right. So I think it's the people rejoicing at their own willing response is the idea here. The people rejoiced at their willing response, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to Yahweh. David the king also rejoiced greatly. Now this passage is almost a commentary on a New Testament verse that says, encouraging believers to give, that we are to give as we've purposed in our hearts, as that we purpose in our minds, and we're to give joyfully, for the Lord loves a cheerful giver. David's old, but he's passionate. And in his passion, he begins to spell out the things that motivate his own giving and wants the people to begin to participate in that. And as we begin to enter into this, this is a unique occasion. This is a special event. This isn't the weekly offering, but in the understanding of this, we understand something of how Christians view money and how God's people begin to view the opportunity to use their money in a different way than the society around us calls us to use our money. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, that in verse 1, as he begins to call them to giving, he says something that tells us on a principle basis that godly giving expresses our strongest values. Because David knew something. David knew that we give when we have a vision beyond money. And he knew we give when we have a value deeper than money. Now let me look at those two things, because they both come out of verse 1. David wants them to give with a vision that's bigger than anything that's involved simply in money. And many of us give a lot of our energy and attention to providing for the future and preparing for what's going to lie on the other side of retirement, or what's going to come in terms of our planning for our family when they reach a certain age and providing for college. And all of those things are important and significant, and we need to think about those things. But David wants to lift the minds of people who are very much like us. Their pressures wouldn't have been the same, but their needs would have been very similar in terms of they had financial and pressing personal needs. But David had a vision. It had been a vision that had motivated and directed him from a young man. As a matter of fact, we're told that when he came to the kingship of Israel, he came with a passion in his heart saying, I won't give myself rest on my bed until God's ark, the temple of God, is in Jerusalem at the center of the life of the nation. And Psalm 132 says, his great passion was God's kingdom, modeled in a place, an appropriate place for the worship of God. So one of the first things he does as king is to go out and take the ark, which had been neglected at a kind of truck stop in Israel, and said, that's got to be here. And he leads the nation in bringing back the ark. It had a kind of abortive first effort, but David won't rest until God's symbol is at the center of the nation. And then he says, I've got to build a place that's appropriate. I've got to build a place for worship. It's not right that I'm living here in a kind of palace and God's house is in a neglected tent. And God steps in and says, David, you did well that that's on your heart. You're not going to do it. Your son can do it. You're not going to do it. And so David, although he's blocked from building the temple, begins to lay aside. And in chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles, talks about he began to devote his wealth, devote his energy, devote his time, devote his attention to laying up all of these provisions so that when Solomon became king, he could step in and build the temple. Now, I want you to understand, here he is, end of his life, and he's giving his last orders. He is the beloved king of his nation. He has made them a nation beyond any other nation. He could have at that point, by the sheer power of his charisma and the sheer sense of indebtedness that the nation owed to him, said, I want you out of love for me to make a donation. He could have come to them and said, I want you to tax yourself. And I am imposing a tax for the building of this nation. Out of duty, I want you to do it. He could have come to them and pled their self-interest. You know, if you honor God, no one gives to God, but he gives back again. And if we give to God and we build this temple, God's blessing will come upon us because God is no man's debtor. He could have appealed to their national pride, and he could have said, you know, all the Canaanites around us, they have a sense of proper places for their God to be worshipped, and all the other nations, we're the only nation that doesn't have a proper temple, a place to honor and worship the God. Shame on us. We've got to do this. He could have appealed to all of those motivations, but David doesn't. He doesn't want people giving grudgingly. He doesn't want people giving out of duty. He doesn't want people giving out of tax. He doesn't want people giving because the offering bag is coming down the aisle and it's the thing to do. He doesn't want them giving out of guilt. He wants them giving out of a gratitude that is sparked by the sense of the greatness of God and a desire to glorify God. So notice how he puts it in verse 1. He says, the task is great because this palatial structure is not for man. It's not for us. It's for Yahweh God. And then as we get to the end of it, you notice it said in verse 9, the people rejoiced at their willing response because they'd given freely and wholeheartedly. And it says quite literally there, with a whole heart they'd given willingly to the Lord. They hadn't given to David. They hadn't given to the temple project. They had given to the Lord. Now we need to step back and begin to ask about what our vision is for what we're doing with our money. There's a kind of creeping disease that analysts look at in North America, and especially in North American Christendom, and they name that consumerism. And consumerism says simply that more and more people are giving in different places on the basis of for services rendered. I'm giving because of what's being given to me. I'm kind of paying for the services that are being provided. Now, it's not inappropriate to think about I have a responsibility. But stewardship isn't a payment for services rendered. It is a wholehearted sense that God owns it and God has been wonderfully good to me and wonderfully generous to me, and I want to invest in His kingdom. I want to do what God is doing in the world, and I want to properly honor God, and what better way to show it than with things that matter most to me and my personal resources matter a great deal. Godly giving has a strategic vision of the value of God and how we invest in His kingdom. Peter Drucker is one of the significant business gurus of the... He's getting to be very old now, but he's a very perceptive and wise man. He's made a great impact on business and business practices in this century in the United States. But recently he was talking to a group of individuals, and he was making the observation that in our society, there are just not very many things that are working well anymore. As we come to the end of the 21st century or the 20th century, we see the breakdown of all kinds of things. And as Drucker spoke to these people, he said, it strikes me, as I look at institutions that are making a difference in our society, at this present time, there are three primary groups. There are local churches, there are 12-step programs, and there are a few nonprofit organizations. And he said, I have gotten to the stage in my life, and he's an old man now, where I want to invest in what is making a difference. Bill Bennett, who, of course, we know because of his political background, writes this, I submit to you that the crisis of our time is spiritual. What afflicts us as a nation is the corruption of the heart and a turning away of the soul. Nothing has been more consequential in the unraveling of our society than large segments of our society privately turning away from God. To turn things around, there must come a widespread spiritual renewal. And I think Bill Bennett's right. I look at the pressures that are on our society now, and I despair. We went to a football game yesterday, and as we drove through a part of the town in L.A., that I just looked around, and there was a sense of despair that came over me. How can anything that government does, how can any group of individuals make a difference when you look at these kind of problems, and you see lives that are being swept up and broken in the midst of that? And the only hope ultimately for our nation comes in a movement that's a spiritual movement fueled by people who love God and glorify God and are willing to put their checkbooks on the line to say, I want to invest in something that is for the Lord God and His glory. And it's when I have a vision beyond that, beyond my money, a vision of God's kingdom and God's work, that my money begins to take on new significance. He not only had a vision higher than money, he had a value that was deeper than money. I think we all recognize money's all about my values. It's all about what I love. Again, that's not inappropriate, but Jesus said there's a danger in that. He said you cannot serve God and mammon. There's a way in which money becomes mammon, and that becomes a kind of symbol of an idol. And when money becomes mammon, it becomes someone I serve. Somebody said money is a wonderful servant, but it is a terrible master. And money begins to compete with God. I mean, there are all kinds of issues that we can speak about as Christians, but when our money gets to be the central issue, we begin to get uneasy because we know at that point we're making some hard personal choices. And David is saying there's a task here, and the task is great. But it's all about what I think about God. It's all about whether there's a value that I have that is deeper and more meaningful. See, money's a tool. David is saying money's a tool by which we can accomplish this task for God. Money's not only a tool, money's a trust. And he's going to say later on, everything we have is from you, Lord. And you've put it in our hands, and we're only responding with what you've already given to us. But most of all, money is a testimony. I can give a testimony with my lips, but what I do with my money is one of the most powerful testimonies about where my value really lies. I can tell more, and don't want to tell more on this personal basis, but I could tell more about your spiritual life by a look at your checkbook than I could from a look at your journal. Because where you are willing to invest your money tells me where your values really lie and what really matters to you. Somebody, a coach once said to a high jumper who was struggling with something, he said, "Son, throw your heart over the bar and the rest of your body will follow." And there's a certain sense in which that's about anything of value. I mean, throw your heart into it. Throw your heart over it. And other things will begin to fall in place. But is there a value I have? Is there a vision that I have? A vision that's more compelling than money and a value that's deeper than money. Godly giving is all about our strongest values. Now, let me walk with you through this next little part. There are four things that are said between verses 2 and 9 that really begin to make me look at myself in a powerful and significant way. And I want you to understand here. I am not this morning talking about giving to Trinity Church. Not this morning thinking about raising our budget or fundraising. How the Lord directs you to give is a central issue in your own walk and in your own heart relationship with the Lord. There's spiritual obligations that we have that the Bible's clear about our own responsibility to be part of a fellowship of believers and commit to that. But I'm talking about kingdom giving. Giving to the kingdom of God as God by His Spirit directs you. And David says some things that are important about that, about the way in which we give reflecting our deepest motivations. Let me walk with you through them relatively quickly. In verse 2, David says that kingdom giving is a way in which we consecrate our abilities. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, you notice in verse 2 he says, with all my resources, I have provided for the temple of my God. But the phrase is, with all of my strength, with all of my ability, I have provided for the temple of my God. The point is this. David was a king. David was a warrior. David was a fighter. And he took the abilities that God had given him, the God-given abilities that enabled him to be a leader of the nation, to be the kind of man who accumulated a great deal of money as a king and as a leader and as a military conqueror. And he took those abilities that God had given, raised money through that means, and then took his God-earned resources, acquired by God-given abilities, and he turned around and invested them at the Lord and in the Lord's work. And he'll say in chapter 22, I want you to see with what great pains I've given to the Lord. Point is this. God does not give us all the same gifts. God does not give us all the same abilities. He gives us a variety of abilities. Some of us have been gifted with the ability of entrepreneurs, and we take our entrepreneurship and we invest and we make money in that way. Others of us have been given specific skills of mind or of hand, and that enables us to make a good income. Others of us have been given good abilities to work, and we work under a salary kind of structure, whether it's an hourly basis or in a company. And one of the ways we take those God-given abilities and in turn consecrate them back to the Lord is the way we use the product of our work. Charles Spurgeon put it like this, "The genius of rightly getting money can be consecrated to the glory of God. You can use the wealth of this world in the service of the Master. To gain is not wrong. It is only wrong when grasping becomes the main object of life and grudging grows into covetousness, which is idolatry." And David is saying, Lord, one of the ways in which I am honoring you is I'm taking the product of my abilities and I'm putting in your hands. Now, that's not just about what we give. I was struck by something as I read it this week, and it does not directly related to this message, but I want to read it to you because I think it's very much directed to some of the issues that are going on in our society right now. Francis Schaeffer is discussing in his book, How Then Should We Live, two of the major failings of Reformation Christians. And he says two of those main failings as you track through church history were a twisted view of race, and we know a lot about that in our country, and number two, the lack of a compassionate use of accumulated wealth following the Industrial Revolution. Let me read some of the things he says. All too often in Britain, and later on he'll include the United States, the church was silent about the Old and New Testament's emphasis on a compassionate use of wealth. Individual efforts of charity did not excuse this silence. This resulted in the growth of the slums in London and other cities and industrial towns, the exploitation of children and women who suffered especially, and the general discrepancy between the vast wealth of the few and the misery of the many, whose average working day was between 12 and 16 hours. A tragic example of the acceptance of these views was the attitude toward the Irish potato famine held by Charles Edward Trevelyan, who was in charge of government relief in Ireland. He withheld government assistance from the Irish on the grounds that they should help themselves and that to do otherwise would encourage them to be lazy. It was not that he lacked compassion or a social conscience, his later career shows otherwise, but that at a crucial point a sub-Christian prejudice stifled the teaching of Christ and the Bible and sealed Ireland's dooms. These views were not the product of the Christian consensus, but the churches of that time must be criticized for not shouting loudly enough against these abuses. Had the church been faithful to the Bible's teaching about the compassionate use of wealth, it would not have later lost so many of the workers. It should have spoken clearly against the use of wealth as a weapon in a kind of survival of the fittest. He wrote that 23 years ago. It does have some consequence even in the way we'll vote certain things in this coming election. Because Christians have a God-given responsibility for the compassionate use of wealth. Enough said. Second thing, verses 3 to 5, kingdom giving not only consecrates our abilities, kingdom giving reveals our devotion. So in verse 3 he says, in my delight in the temple of God, in my devotion, in my pleasure, in what God was doing. And David was not doing out of duty what God had called him to do. He was doing it out of delight. And he talks about my personal treasure. It isn't just the straight state treasury, what I've accumulated as king. I have taken my personal treasure, the wealth of the monarchy, and rather than passing on my wealth to Solomon as an inheritance for my children, I am staking my personal treasure in the work of God. I am not putting at God's disposal discretionary income. I am putting at God's disposal personal treasure. I am not putting at God's disposal excess income. I am putting my segula, my essential wealth, because I want to express my heart's response to God Himself. Third thing, kingdom giving not only consecrates our ability and expresses our devotion, kingdom giving also engages our heart. Notice verse 9, his appeal there. And he says in that verse, now, who is willing to consecrate himself to the Lord? And that word willing now is used seven different times in the verses that follow. Who's willing? And it's the word that means to volunteer, to give freely. It was a word that was used in Judges chapter 5 about people in battle who rushed to the front, who didn't wait to be enlisted, who gave freely. In Exodus, it's talked about an offering, and finally Moses had to say, stop giving, we've got too much. A volunteer spirit that rushes in saying, I want to be part of this because this is to the Lord. You know, sometimes we debate about what we should give. And there's no way we can avoid the question of thinking realistically about what I should give. Should I give 8%, 10%, 12%, 14%? Those are hard choices that we have to make. The one thing that's absolutely clear that the Bible teaches is that we ought to give out of the delight of our heart and not the duty of our responsibility. To simply sign off and say, well, I give a tithe, 10%, the New Testament never teaches to give a tithe. Doesn't say it's wrong, it just never requires a tithe. It says, freely you've received, freely give. What's your heart's desire? What is God calling to you to do as you pray about it? As you look at Calvary, what is the response of a heart of gratitude? And he says, give yourself, not just a gift. Give yourself first to the Lord. Who's willing to consecrate himself to the Lord? And you'll notice now the word willing gets picked up. So we have in verse 6 at the end, they gave willingly. In verse 9, the people rejoiced at their willing response, for they had given freely, or it's they had given willingly. And in verse 14, who are we that we should be able to give as willingly? It's translated generously, but it's our same word, to give as willingly as this. And then in verse 17, all these things I have given willingly. I've seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. It isn't the amount that we give, it's the willingness of our heart. So that we give as an expression of the depth of gratitude. And that's why the Lord Jesus got as excited about a woman who gave virtually nothing in terms of bottom line help. Two mites, an insignificant amount. And it was that gift that caught Jesus' heart because she was giving willingly, delightedly. So kingdom giving consecrates our abilities. It takes what we do with the abilities God has given and it makes them a special gift to God. It expresses our pleasure and delight in who God is. It engages our heart. And then there's something else in verse 9. He said, now who then is willing to consecrate himself? And he uses a very unusual expression. He says, who is willing, and the Hebrew text says, to fill his hands. That doesn't mean very much to us, but those Hebrews there that day would have understood. That's an unusual thing to say. Because you see, the idea of filling your hands was a term that was used of the priests in the Old Testament when they became priests for the first time. They would take an offering in their hands and they would go into the presence of the Lord. It was kind of their ordination to be priests. And he is saying, who's willing to become a believer priest today? To fill their hands with an offering and to offer worship to God. See, giving is worship. Now, we've thought in three ways in the last 3 weeks about worship, about being a priest. 2 weeks ago, we thought about as believer priests, we offer worship in the presence of God, and we're a kingdom of priests who meet the living God in His presence and delight in Him. Last week, we looked at the fact that as believer priests, we stand before God and men, and we pray on their behalf. And every believer is a believer priest by the worship they offer to God and by the prayer that they communicate on behalf of others. Now, the third idea of being a believer priest is here. Because Paul will say in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, I'm offering up a sweet-smelling fragrance to the Lord, an acceptable sacrifice. And we pass the offering bag, and we will in just a couple of minutes. And as we do, the Lord, as it were, is like He was responding to the offerings in the Old Testament. And we either please Him with how we give, and I don't mean that in some grudging way, or He recognizes that was a token response. And it says here, they rejoiced because they'd given so willingly. It wasn't how much they gave. It was why they gave and how they gave. They'd given willingly, and they'd given to the Lord. Now, that immediately breaks out into worship, and I want to end just by walking with you through this next song that David brings, one of the highlights of Old Testament worship. And I want you to notice that in three parts of this song, it's going to tell us some very significant things about worship. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, praise be to you, O Yahweh, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. Everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and to give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. One of the great outpourings of praise in the Old Testament. What does it tell us? It tells us that the goal of giving is the glory of God. That the goal of giving is the worship of God. that worship expresses our giving, but worship also is a way of enhancing our giving. That he was moved to praise and worship in this reverent, awe-filled contemplation of God himself, because they had come and they'd acknowledged God appropriately, not only with the words of their mouth, but the offerings of their hands. And one of the great realities of what we do with our money is that the goal of that is the glory of God. Second thing comes out of verses 14 to 16. He shifts. Who am I? Who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you. We've given only you only what comes from your hand. We're aliens and strangers in your sight, as were all our forefathers. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. Oh, Lord, our God, as for all this abundance that we've provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand. All of it belongs to you. Lord, you are the owner. We're the stewards. Lord, you're the source. We're the channels. And they delighted in the fact of recognizing that the source of giving is God's generosity. The only reason that they were able to give was because they had a generous God who'd given to them. And you know, there's something wonderful about giving on occasion and sensing God is calling you to give and realizing you are the channel through whom God is bringing his blessing to somebody else. To recognize that everything really comes from the Lord anyway. And all I am is holding what he has given me in trust. But sometimes he gives me the enormous privilege of being the person who accomplishes what he wants accomplished through the material resources that he's placed in my hands. And then he ends by saying, I want, Lord, in your presence to acknowledge that this is all about the heart. The key to giving is the heart of the giver. And so he asks for protection for himself and for others. All these things I've given willingly. Oh, pardon me. I know, O Lord, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things have I given willingly and with honest intent. And now I've seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. Oh, Yahweh, God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, keep this desire in the heart of your people forever. Keep their hearts loyal to you. And give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, requirements, and decrees, to do everything to build the palatial structure for which I've provided. Then David said to the whole assembly, praise Yahweh your God. So they all praised Yahweh, the God of their fathers. They bowed low and fell prostrate before the Lord and the king. David said, Lord, guard our hearts. Keep our hearts always generous and sensitive before you. That great theologian, Bob Hope, once said, if you don't have charity in your heart, you have the worst kind of heart trouble. Now, Bob Hope isn't usually worth quoting, but that time he was right. If you don't have generosity in your heart, you have the worst kind of heart trouble. It's what makes the offering in some ways such an embarrassing time, not because we can't pass it by, but because it is a heart exposure time. As we begin to recognize what the nature of our heart is before God. You're a Christ follower. If you're not a Christ follower, he doesn't want your money. He doesn't want your offering. He doesn't want you to pay some kind of token, as it were, to pay him off or redeem your guilt. Whatever else is true of the idea that I can purge my guilt by giving my earrings or putting my shoes in the bag, the only place that forgiveness comes is at the place where it's utterly free. And you never pay off God. You can only receive what God gives as a gift. So if you're not a Christ follower, the offering has nothing to do with you. God is not asking you to give. He's asking you to receive. But once you've received the free gift of salvation and you've realized what kind of a God we have, then the message comes, you've received freely. And you can always tell if you've understood grace, because if you've received freely, you become a giver. Because you've learned the truth. It's more blessed to give than to receive. So how does being a Christ follower affect the way you spend your money? About the compassionate use of accumulated wealth. And how does the way in which you give your money mark you out as a follower of Christ Father, teach us something about the glory of Jesus Christ that propels us to give. To give not only of ourselves, and to give there first, but to give of that which you've given to us and which you freely put in our hands. So we pray that in these moments as the offering is passed, that it would be a time of worship. Even if we don't put something in, I pray that even the touching of the bag as it passes by, you would use as a means to touch our heart about what we are giving as an expression of gratitude to you. In Christ's name, amen.